Last week we talked about embracing the mystery. And just by way of quick review, we talked about the fact that over the past few years, it seems like in our society especially, God just keeps getting smaller and smaller. In the first 1,000 years, anytime the church had a dispute, it was over the nature of God, the reasoning of the incarnation, the way the Trinity worked. It was big stuff. And it always had to do with God. And now in our day, all the debates are over moral issues. Do you believe this? Do you believe that? Do you think this is right? Do you think that's wrong? And a lot of times it's not even with the church, but it's with people outside the church, the very people Paul said don't get into those kind of things with. But that's what we seem to do. And I suggested that part of it is because we live in a time where we know who God is and what he's like. And in our country, he's probably a capitalist. He's probably a militarist. Chances are he's Republican. And he likes things just like they are right here. And then into this comes this vastness of God. And we talked about the fact that God's bigger than that. And Callistos Ware had this to say about God and Christianity. It is not the task of Christianity to provide easy answers to every question, but to make us progressively aware of a mystery. God is not so much the object of our knowledge as the cause of our wonder. And we kind of played with a word that we'll use, well, I won't use it, but a guy we're going to look at from the 7th century used called apophaticism. Use that tomorrow, it'll impress your friends. And it basically means that we can learn to know God by understanding what we don't know. That he's just that much bigger. And the more we understand and accept that, the bigger God becomes. But he doesn't become just this ethereal thing out there. He actually then begins in his hiddenness to reveal himself. And we're going to kind of go that way tonight. But the apophatic theology is basically more Eastern Orthodox than it is here in the Western world. In the West, we want to figure out every little thing. In the East, sometimes they say, you know what, that's a mystery. And that's okay. We can live with the mystery. But I kind of finished up with this thought, and so I just want to hit this again before we move on. Callistos Ware, talking about spiritual paradoxes, said, advancing on the way, each finds that God grows ever more intimate and ever more distant, well known and yet unknown. Well known to the smallest child, incomprehensible to the most brilliant theologian. God dwells in light unapproachable, yet man stands in his presence with loving confidence and addresses him as friend. God is both endpoint and starting point. He is the host who welcomes us at the conclusion of the journey, yet he is also the companion who walks by our side at every step upon the way. As St. Nicholas Kabasilas put it, he is both the inn at which we rest for a night and the final end of the journey. The Swiss theologian Karl Barth used to refer to this as the sacred incomprehensibility. It's just really big. And it's in this paradox of light and darkness, hidden and revealed, well known yet incomprehensible, that we begin to know the vastness of God. But it is also in this same way that we begin to become intimate with the God who comes to us in love. If you read anything from the Orthodox spiritual fathers on the mystery of God, the first chapter is kind of what we talked about last week, the darkness, the hiddenness, that we're not really sure what it is. And the second chapter is always on the Trinity. Because that's where the mystery, even though it's really, really big, begins to take on form. And you begin to see that this is where God works with us. He works his ways with us, and then the way we then are relate to other people. And just to kind of show you how important The early church considered the Trinity. Gregory Nazianzen said this about his first understanding of the Trinity. He said, "From the day whereon I renounced the things of the world to consecrate my soul to luminous and heavenly contemplation, when the supreme intelligence carried me hence to set me down far from all that pertains to the flesh, to hide me in the secret places of the heavenly tabernacle, from that day my eyes have been blinded by the light of the Trinity, whose brightness surpasses all that the mind can conceive. For from a throne highly exalted, the Trinity pours upon all the ineffable radiance common to the three. This is the source of all that is here below, separated by time from the things on high. And from that day forth, I was dead to the world, and the world was dead to me." Now, most of us have grown up with the idea that, yeah, there's a Trinity, and there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But I wouldn't say, wow, it made me have visions, and it was all this big thing, and suddenly I was dead to the world. It was just like, yeah, there's three parts, and we hope we understand them. And we've talked not that long ago in the past that a lot of evangelical churches today, I would say, are actually binitarian and trinitarian. There's God the Father and God the Son, and we don't know what to do with the Holy Spirit, but we know he's out there somewhere. And here you have Gregory Nazianzen saying, "I saw this and wow, everything changed." So what makes things change? What does the Trinity bring to our lives? How can we live in this mystery of this three-person Godhead? Well, I would suggest to you that the first thing we see is stability. When you begin to look at the Trinity, you are going beyond what the mind can conceive. And it actually takes us beyond this world, the world that you and I live in day by day, that is full of change, it's full of confusions, it's full of all kinds of difficulty, and it takes us into the world of eternal stability. The Trinity has always been. The Trinity has always been in community, and the Trinity has always been performing this cosmic dance. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are embracing each other, they're entering into each other, they're permeating each other, and they're indwelling each other, and they always have. This isn't something new. So into the midst of a world that's full of passions and primal drives, you have this eternal sense of serenity. You have what the Greek fathers used to call apatheia. Now, we get the word apathy from that, and in our world, apathy isn't necessarily a great thing. It usually means you don't really care too much. You even hear people say, hate is not the opposite of love. Apathy is the opposite of love, because you just don't care. But for the Greeks, apatheia was freedom from disturbance by passions or emotions. And it was a state that led into a place of calmness and continual composure. So by grace, people who have lived lives of turmoil and strife and not knowing really what's going on, when they begin to come into this life of the Trinity, there is a new sense of stability. There is a change, because they begin to live in this place with the God who, even if nothing else existed, there would still be this Trinity. There would be this eternal stability. And so the mystery is that you and I are called to participate in this life. We are called to join into this life of the Trinity. And last week I had some people come up to me and they said, you know, I've got some questions, but I know we're not supposed to know all the answers. And that's kind of right, but it's not like we're dealing with, when we get into the mystery of God, that it just becomes this big thing. In the 1800s, there was a German kind of theologian named Rudolf Otto who came up with the idea of the holy. And it just kind of floated out there, and he didn't really do a whole lot with it. I mean, there's a lot of stuff he considered, but it was never really brought anywhere. And when we come into looking at the Trinity, we begin to see mystery begin to take on shape. It begins to take on form. Do we understand everything about it? Absolutely not. but we begin to at least get our head around it. Gregory of Nyssa, another one of the early church fathers, said it is impossible to envisage any kind of severance or disjunction between the three parts of God. One cannot think of the Son apart from the Father, nor divide the Spirit from the Son. There is between the three a sharing and a differentiation that are beyond words and understanding. So we're still living in this state of mystery, but now God's calling us into living this life with Him. And Gregory Nazianzen actually warned against trying to figure this whole thing out. He said, "You ask, what is the procession of the Holy Spirit? Well, you tell me first, what is the unbegottenness of the Father? And then I will explain to you the physiology of the generation of the Son and the process of the Spirit. And we shall both of us be stricken with madness for prying into the mystery of God." I thought that picture pretty much captured the moment. But yet we're called to be involved in this place of stability where in the midst of day-to-day events, and boy, do we live in a world where things can change from one moment to the next, and you never know what's going to be coming down the news wires. We are called to commune with the God who never alters, who has always been in this place of mutual love, mutual community, this cosmic dance that He is just perpetually involved in. And that brings you and me to the place where we then begin to be involved in this mutual love. There's an Orthodox theologian, he's passed away some years ago, named Vladimir Lossky, and he called the fourth century the Trinitarian century par excellence. It was really just as good as it got, that particular century. And you had these guys who were wrestling with it and trying to figure out what was going on. And one of the main things they said is that the Trinity is these three individualities, but in one being, and that in this is a model for a community of love. And that the church then, in turn, is called to be an analogy of that relationship of love. By the way, about the best part of this week, getting ready for this, was finding just... some of these icons are unbelievable. I mean, they tell a story by themselves. I could just stand here and you could look for a while and there'd be a lot to get. But since we are called to be in the same image of the Trinity, we are to reproduce on earth the very mystery of love that the Trinity lives in heaven. In the 14th century, there was a Russian saint named Saint Sergius. He built a monastery. He called it the Monastery of the Holy Trinity. The reason he did this is he wanted his monks to be reminded every day that they were to show one another the same love that passes between the three divine persons of the Trinity. And Calistos Ware goes a little further, and he says that it's because of the Trinity that each one of us is to be committed to living sacrificially in and for each other. Each one of us is to be committed to a life of practical service and of active compassion. Our faith in the Trinity actually puts us under obligation to struggle at every level, from the strictly personal to the highly organized, against all forms of oppression, injustice, and exploitation. In our combat for social righteousness and human rights, we are acting specifically in the name of the Trinity. I was thinking about this week, and I thought, could you imagine the interview on CNN? "Well, sir, why are you involved in helping human trafficking? Why are you trying to pull people out of slavery?" "Well, I'm a strong believer in the Trinity." "Really? Why are you trying to dialogue with other faiths? Why are you trying to bring accord and peace among different races?" "Well, it's all because of the Trinity. That's where I start. I'm a Trinity guy." Could you see the announcer? What's the next question at that point? They got nowhere to go. But yet, this is what it means to live the mystery. Because God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit live in that constant relation of communion and interaction, you and I are called to reflect that. We are called to be icons of the love of the Trinity among ourselves and into the world in whatever form that may take. And the opportunities for that to take all kinds of forms occur every single day. So I want to finish with this quote from one of my favorite guys from the 7th century. His name is Maximus the Confessor. That's just a cool name and a great beard, by the way. And he says, "This is the end of the endless way, the limit of the limitless ascent. The incomprehensibility reveals himself in the very fact of his being incomprehensible. For his incomprehensibility is rooted in the fact that God is not only nature, but also three persons. The incomprehensible nature is incomprehensible inasmuch as it is the nature of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. God incomprehensible because Trinity, yet manifesting himself as Trinity." Here's our big word. Here, apophaticism finds the fulfillment in the revelation of the Holy Trinity. Notice what he says here. As primordial fact, ultimate reality, the first datum, which cannot be deduced, explained, or discovered by way of any other truth. For there is nothing which is prior to it. Apophatic thought, renouncing every support, finds its support in God, whose incomprehensibility appears as Trinity. Here, thoughts gain a stability which cannot be shaken. Theology finds its foundation, and ignorance passes into knowledge. That's a whole lot more than, yeah, there's a Father, there's a Son, and there's a Holy Spirit. And most of us got either the egg example or the flame and the fire and the light example, and that was pretty much all we did. Or yeah, there's a water, water, ice, and yeah, exactly, and steam. Yeah, and I guess that's all there is. And then you've got these guys going, hey, you know what? Everything starts here. Before this, there's no information. There's no knowledge. There's nothing. When we understand this living community within God, we begin to capture the reality. We begin to understand the mystery, even though we understand it just a little bit. But then you have to go from there to the mystery of the incarnation. And a lot of this, I realize, especially for people who go here all the time, is stuff you've heard before. But it just kind of fits for me that we begin to understand how Christ becomes the fulfillment of the mystery of God. And Paul talks about this in numerous places, and I just want to look at some of these passages. First of all, 1 Timothy 3:16 says, "Without any doubt, the mystery of our religion is great. He was revealed in flesh, vindicated in spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among Gentiles, believed in throughout the world, and taken up in glory." There you have it. It's all pretty much right there. And we kind of know those things, but then to unpack the mystery of it is a lifetime and probably even an eternal pursuit. There's just so much that's going on. But everything that Christ has done reveals to us mystery. Then from Colossians chapter 2, Paul says, "I want their hearts to be encouraged and united in love so that they may have all the riches of assured understanding and have the knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." He's it. Everything we need for life and godliness is through our knowledge of him. That's where it starts. He's the fullness of it. He's this guy who you know the whole thing. He never left this little bit of land. He never wrote a book. Or the political movement, none of this stuff, and yet he's the fullness of everything that went on. And to know wisdom and knowledge, we come to him. And Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, there's a passage, having grown up, as I talked about a few weeks ago, in the Pentecostal tradition, we were always given this verse, "You have been seated in heavenly places with Christ," Ephesians 2:6. The next verse is the one that we never talk about, and the more I look at it, the more I never understand why, because Paul goes on to say, It is going to take us the coming ages to understand the riches of God's grace that has been revealed to us in Christ Jesus. This is a mystery. George described a mystery as something that is unfamiliar. You kind of know it a little bit, but there's just so much more to know. And Paul says, here in this guy is all the wisdom and knowledge, and we think we've got it figured out now. We haven't even gotten started. It's going to take us ages and ages to know everything that God has accomplished for us in Christ Jesus. Then in Ephesians, he's talking to a different church, but yet Paul brings it up again. With all wisdom and insight, he has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure that he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to gather up all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Everything that's going on, everything right now that seems jumbled and doesn't make sense, God's mystery is that everything is going to be gathered into Christ Jesus. And this is one of those situations where it's kind of not really here. We know it's coming and we believe it's coming, but it's not here. We don't see the fullness of it yet, so it's kind of a mystery. And we look at that and we realize that there's something going on. But at the same time, Thomas Merton says it this way: all creatures, spiritual and material, are created in, through, and by Christ. It is he who sustains them in being. In him they hold together. Without him they would fall apart. Isn't that so much bigger than just accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and it's all going to be okay? This guy is sustaining everything. He holds the universe in his hand and he keeps all things working together. And ultimately that which is mysterious or maybe hidden now, God is going to reveal through Christ Jesus. And we're going to see it in its fullness and in its reality. There's a guy from the 20th century who some people call a misplaced church father because he kind of got this whole concept of mystery, and it's Karl Barth. And he said it this way, and I love this: Jesus Christ is God's definitive, final, and binding act of self-revelation. There is no God apart from, beyond, or behind God as God is in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, God's being is present in its unity and its entirety. There is no hidden God beyond the revealed God. The hidden God and the revealed God are essentially one and the same. As revealed in the Trinity, God's identity in and with Jesus Christ is ineffaceably mysterious. Concealed in the midst of disclosure and disclosed in the midst of concealment. The terms of God's identity are made clear. They are the terms of the doctrine of the Trinity and the Incarnation. But exactly so, they are the terms of an impenetrable mystery. God's essential identity as disclosed in Jesus Christ is the mysterious identity of the triune God. Here's the great mystery. You go to hear a simple, humble teacher from Nazareth, and you are encountering the fullness of the deity. And you, the other side of it is, you want to encounter the fullness of God, and you're told to go hear this simple teacher from Nazareth who's not really doing anything all that extraordinary, so it would seem. And yet, in the hiddenness is the disclosure, and the revelation comes, and what seems to be not much, in fact, is everything. And there's a hidden mystery there. Vladimir Lasky said that without the incarnation, you don't have a Trinity. Because God comes, and Jesus comes, he reveals to us the Father, and then he sends the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit who actually comes to dwell with us, and I guess that dials it down even more. Because Paul talks about this last part of the mystery, and that is Christ in you. So we've kind of gone from this really big hiddenness of God to the Trinity that we kind of hope we can understand. We know that there's this community thing going. And then to understand that even more, we're given Jesus Christ, and we can really relate to him. And as Bart said, if you want to see God, you look at Jesus, and that's really the only lens you need. And you see everything there. But then he says he just doesn't leave you with a God that is with you, but he now becomes the God that is in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, I became its servant according to God's commission that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery that was hidden throughout the ages and generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And I would say to you, this is the greatest aspect of the mystery, because with a heart of love that is born out of his own triune relationship of love, God in Christ comes to us by the Holy Spirit. And he has filled us with the fullness of his divine love, and he has brought us to the place where we are capable of experiencing that love and actually feeling what Maximus the Confessor called the eros maniacos, the maniacal eros. In our terminology, I would say we are capable of feeling crazy love toward God. And it is more than just this legalistic set of thoughts or teachings or acts, but he draws us in to this intimate, personal relationship. And it's not even that he just walks with us, but he comes to abide in us. And Paul says, this is the mystery, this is the completion of this thing that I don't think we're even starting to understand. But he's making this a reality for each one of us. And like Paul says in some of his letters, you guys are saints, so act like it. Because Christ is in you. He is there, and now it's a reality for you. And when we begin to come into this, what was dark and was hidden and kind of not really too clear, it's like walking into the sun itself. And we begin to see this reality of God that goes beyond anything we really can even describe. And you know what? A lot of times that's really okay to have something that's just a little bit bigger than we can put all our words around. Because if you can put all your words around it, then it's probably not the fullness of God, just saying. He's probably just a little bit bigger. So again, back to my 20th century church father, Karl Barth. He says this, the divine otherness establishes a fellowship of intimacy, the divine otherness being God, the Trinity. He establishes a fellowship of intimacy with the creature, that's us, in which the integrity of each partner is maintained. And the divine omnipotence establishes a fellowship of freedom with the creature, in which the unconditional sovereignty of the divine partner is fully expressed without crushing, and indeed by liberating the creature's full spontaneity. These assertions are descriptions of the indescribable, conceptions of the inconceivable, and apprehension of the inapprehensible. God comes to us. He comes in intimacy, even though he's so big, there's no way we can fully grasp him. He comes in freedom, even though he could easily control everything and make every decision for us. Yet he doesn't bind us, but he actually liberates us. And he allows us to walk in the freedom of this life he gives us. And every time there's something in front of us, we're not sure where to go or what to do, he returns us to this mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And it's this love relationship that brings the mystery right into the center of our everyday lives. This isn't just something that we read a great book on and quote some early church fathers and say apophatic a few times. But this is something that affects the events of our lives. We begin to live in this stability of the eternal triune God who never changes, who always interacts within himself. We begin to experience and display the mutual love that God has, and we begin to live in the reality of the incarnation. We become part of this cosmic dance that God has called us into. So I want to close with this one final scripture, and it's kind of the last one of all the mystery passages that Paul uses in regard to Christ. It's from Ephesians chapter 3, and he says, "Of this gospel I have become a servant according to the gift of God's grace that was given me by the working of his power. Although I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to me to bring the Gentiles the news of the boundless riches of Christ and to make everyone see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the wisdom of God and its rich variety might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." Some translations call God's wisdom the manifold wisdom. The Greek has the implication of the many-colored wisdom. Like if you take a prism or a piece of cut crystal and hold it up to a light, and every time you turn that piece, you get another color. Another part of the spectrum comes out. What that says to me is diversity really is okay sometimes. We don't have to be light blue. It's okay to be the full spectrum of color. And that in that, God begins to reveal his wisdom to not only the earth, but to the heavenly places. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. To me, this is the greatest mystery. Because I look at myself, and I look at us, and I look at the church around the world, and I'm like, wow, this is how God has chosen to display his wisdom? His manifold wisdom to the heavenly realms, to the principalities and powers? Okay, that's a mystery. But we go back to Christ in you, the hope of glory. And this is not just theoretical, and it's not just something that we hope somehow we can figure out. But this becomes the faith that sustains us, that motivates us, that forms and shapes us into people who are being transformed into the image of Christ Jesus and being taken from one glory to another glory to another, a little bit at a time, a little bit at a time, and a little bit more, and we just keep changing. Karl Barth used to say that the faith called for by the New Testament witness is always a faith in the mystery of God. I like that. The miraculous form and the mysterious content of the events attested are said to signify a process which defies all analysis, conception, or interpretation. He's just so big. And as we begin to understand that this vast, awesome, mighty God has brought himself to us, he has come to us in the form of his Son. And not only has he come to us, but now he comes to dwell within us. And in turn, we are called to be that display to the people around us, to the heavenly realms, to the spiritual authorities, principalities, and powers. And they see the many-colored wisdom of God in us. But it starts in that mystery, the mystery of God that we hold on to, that we make the basis of our faith. So I would ask you to stand with me, and we're going to just declare again, like we do every week, the faith that we hold on to, which is this. I believe in God,
Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his into hell.